First Samuel chapter 30. Let me set the stage here a little bit. This is a story. This is the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is filled with a lot of faith-building stories. It's not only about stories. Sometimes if you grew up going to Sunday school or something like that, you might get the idea that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is just there for these stories, right? Oh, I want to have the faith of David who slew Goliath, even though he was threatening Israel. I want to be like Moses or what. But there's more than just stories. There's a theme here, and there's a promise, and there's a forward momentum. This, by the way, is absolutely unique of our faith, of the biblical faith. From what I understand, I haven't studied all the other religions, but from people who have, and from the little bit I know, the others are stories, right? The other religions give faith-building stories, or at least try to, or guidance. They try to give guidance, or they try to... The Bible alone, from Genesis to Revelation, has a sweep of history that's going somewhere, that started in purpose, didn't start in randomness. It started in purpose, and that purpose was our creation and God being able to bless us and our creation being able to rule and reign over the earth and extend God's rule into the earth. And so as we read these things and as we get into the scriptures today, we're going to be talking a lot from the Tanakh, but it's going to be pointing us forward. We read that verse from John at the end of the Torah service. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. They're pointing somewhere. They're going somewhere. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. Okay, so here's what's going on here. David is not king yet. David has been anointed king by Samuel, but he's not king yet. Saul is out to get him. David has a lot of enemies here, actually. But he's also got some faithful followers. Now, it came to pass when David and his men returned to Ziklag on the third day, that's where they were staying in Ziklag, he had escaped from the main part of Israel, was living in Ziklag to escape Saul. Philistine city, thank you. That the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. So they were gone, David and his men were gone, and the Amalekites attacked Ziklag, and had attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, taking the women in it captive, young and old, without killing anyone, but carried them off as they went their way. So when David and his men came to the town, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captives. Then David and the troops with him lifted up their voice and wept until there was no more strength in them to weep. Even David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. So imagine you go out on your raids and what they were doing. They come back to their town. It's all gone. The town is burned with fire. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. They're weeping. So David was in a serious bind, for the troops were calling for his stoning. His own troops were wanting to turn against him. For all the troops were bitter of soul, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in Adonai his God. Then David said to Abiathar the Kohen, the priest, son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of Adonai, saying, should I pursue after this raiding band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you will surely overtake and you will surely rescue. So David went, he and the 600 men with him, and he came to the Wadi Besor, where those left behind remained. For 200 men stayed behind because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor. Yet David pursued, he and the other 400 men. Then they found an Egyptian in the open field and brought him to David, gave him bread to eat and water to drink. And they also gave him a piece of fig cake and two cakes of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit came back to him, for he had eaten no bread and drunk no water for 3 days and three nights. Then David asked him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" "I am a young Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite," he said. Aha, the Amalekite. He was a slave of the people that attacked Ziklag. "My master abandoned me 3 days ago because I fell sick. We made a raid in the Negev of the Herethites and of Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb. We also burned Ziklag with fire." Then David asked him, "Will you lead me to this raiding band? Swear to me by God that you won't kill me or deliver me into my master's hand," he said, "and I will lead you to this marauding band." So he led him down, and behold, they were scattered over all the area, eating and drinking and feasting because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David attacked them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. There was nothing of theirs missing, whether young or old, sons or daughters, spoils or anything else that had been carried off. David recovered everything. David took all the flocks and the herd that they had driven ahead of the other cattle, so they said, "This is David's spoil." When David reached the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and were left at the Wadi Besor, they came out to meet David and to meet the men with him. So David approached these people and greeted them. But all the wicked men and worthless fellows among those who had accompanied David said, "Because they did not accompany us, we shouldn't give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except every man may take his wife and his children and leave." "You must not do so, my brothers, with what Adonai has given us," David said. David was great about knowing it wasn't my strength that did it. Adonai gave us this. "It is he who has protected us and gave us into the hands, the raiding band that attacked us. Who would listen to you in this matter? The share of him who went down to the battle is to be the same as that of him who remained by the baggage. They will share alike." So it had been from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. When David arrived at Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Look, a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of Adonai." Not only did he give some of the spoil to the men who stayed with the baggage and were too tired to go on with him, he gave spoil to some of the leaders of Judah as well, because they had been attacked by this marauding band, the Amalekites. To those in Bethel, Ramoth Negev, Yatir, Aror, Sifmor, Eftimoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Yerimelite, to those in the towns of the Kenites, Hormah, Barashan, Athach, Hebron, and to all the places where David and his men had roamed. If you don't know how to pronounce it, you do it fast, and people don't know the difference. So he has victory in the Lord, but before that victory he goes through a period of immense turmoil, to the point where he and his men are crying until the scripture says they have no more strength in them. We're going to tie this and some other things into one of the most unique, powerful psalms in all of the literature of the psalms, and that is Psalm 22. So if you'll open now to Psalm 22, please. "For the music director on the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, when was this psalm written? Did it have anything to do with what we just read about the Amalekites? We don't know. We don't know the situation that this was written in. But there's a lot of tie-in, I think. And I'm thinking back over David's life, what we know from it from Scripture, and it seems to me that this situation most closely fits this psalm. However, there's something else, and some of you know where I'm going to head with this, there's something else that fits it even more closely, which we'll get to. But first, let's take a look. "For the music director on the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So imagine David saying this when he and his men come back to Ziklag. It's burned. The wives are gone. The children are gone. He, of course, would feel forsaken. Distant from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cried out by day, but you did not answer. But by night, but there was no rest for me. Okay, they cried until there was no more strength in them. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. Am I a worm and not a man? Now, your translation may not have that as a question. Most don't. The TLV puts it in as a question. Either way, it's kind of a matter of interpretation. Am I a worm and not a man? Am I a scorn of men, despised by people? All who see me mock me. In other words, if you were so faithful to our forefathers, I read about Israel coming out of Egypt. I read about how you delivered Abraham in Genesis 14. I read about all these, our forefathers, that you did all these amazing things for, worked miracles for. What's wrong with me that I'm not getting your deliverance? Am I a worm, not a man? What's going on that I'm not being delivered like they were? They cried to you and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. Am I a worm and not a man? Or your translation may say, but I am a worm and not a man. A scorn of men, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips, shaking their head, rely on Adonai. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. Now, at the point of this scenario in Ziklag, David had already been anointed king. He wasn't king yet, but Samuel had already anointed him. There was already a calling on his life. David was already known as the Lord's anointed, whether that exact terminology was used or not. Okay, so if you're such a man of God, David, how come this is happening? Verse 10. Well, in the Jewish versions, it's verse 10. For you, it might be verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb, made me secure at my mother's breasts. From the womb I was cast on you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. And we read about the stories of David, even growing up, tending the sheep, how he would strike the bear or the lion that would attack the sheep and win battles against lions and bears. And so God was with him from his early days. Where you were there for our forefathers, you were there for me when I was a child, where are you now? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan was an area that we know today as the Golan Heights, with very fertile pasture, and so the bulls and the cattle would get big and strong. And he's symbolically now saying, I feel like I'm being attacked by these big, strong bulls. They open wide their mouths against me like a tearing lion, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. I've got the Amalekites came against me. I've got my own people have come against me now. And they want to stone me because they've lost their children. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within my innards. My strength is dried up like a clay pot. My tongue clings to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare, they gape at me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. They're going to take my stuff. All right? But you, Adonai, be not far off. So David's got, it seems like, the world against him. He's got his own men against him, the Amalekites against him, and Saul and the armies of Israel against him. Verse 20, or verse 19, depending on your version. But you, Adonai, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to my aid. And we read in 1 Samuel 30, he strengthened himself in the Lord, right? Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. Rescue me. I will declare your name to my brothers. I will praise you amid the congregation. You who fear Adonai, praise him. All Jacob's descendants, glorify him. Revere him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the lowly one, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. From you is my praise in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear him. Let the poor eat and be satisfied. Let them who seek after him praise Adonai. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Adonai. All the families of the nations will bow down to you, for the kingdom belongs to Adonai, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. Everyone who goes down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who could not keep his own soul alive. So everyone's getting blessed, right? The one who couldn't keep his soul alive and the nations. And this, I think, ties in loosely. I'm not saying that this psalm is about 1 Samuel 30. I'm just saying that there's some parallel here. There's some parallel. The one who couldn't keep, even the Egyptian who couldn't keep himself alive will see what the Lord has done. And the people that couldn't get themselves to cross over the wadi with us and stayed with the baggage, they're going to be blessed. And then the rulers of Judah, who didn't even know about the raid, we're going to send spoil to them as well. People are going to be blessed, blessed, blessed. His posterity will serve him, telling the next generation about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, because he has done it. And now we're going to go to the parallel between this psalm and Yeshua, right? This is not anything that I concocted, of course. The parallels between Psalm 22 and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Messiah have been well researched and well known. So let's take a look here. It starts out, Psalm 22 starts out like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of Yeshua on the cross, right? Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour, this is Yeshua's already on the cross, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Go to the next slide, please. Am I a worm and not a man? Am I a scorn of men, despised by people? This is Psalm 22, 7 through 9. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips, shaking their heads, rely on Adonai. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him. And this is the same exact kind of sentiment that those around the cross were insulting and mocking Yeshua with. Those passing by, we're in Matthew 27, those passing by the cross were jeering at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are Ben Elohim, the Son of God, come down from the stake. Likewise, the ruling priests, along with the Torah scholars and elders, were also mocking him. He saved others, they were saying, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the stake and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the outlaws who were executed with him were ridiculing him in the same way. That same kind of sentiment. All right, David, you're the one anointed by God. Why is this happening? Okay, Yeshua, you said you're the Son of God. Look at you now. You're up on the cross. What's going on? It doesn't look like God's out for you. Doesn't look like you were who you said you were. Go to the next slide. Psalm 22, verses 10 11. Yet you brought me out of the womb, made me secure at my mother's breast. From the womb I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And then we have the
couple of verses there from Matthew chapter 1 about the virgin birth. If it was true of David, how much more is it true about the Messiah? There are things about Psalm 22 that don't quite align with David. The language is just too extreme. Yeah, there are parallels there, and I pointed out those parallels, but some of the language is just too extreme. Was David really righteous from the very time he was born? David also says in Psalm 51, "Surely in sinfulness did my mother conceive me." It doesn't quite fit. Yes, he was young when the Lord was out for him and guarding him from the bears and the lions, but it doesn't quite fit as beautifully as it fits with Yeshua, who was God's from the very time he was conceived, because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Go to the next slide. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan encircled me. They open wide their mouths against me like a tearing, roaring lion." And that, of course, gives us a picture of what was going on at the crucifixion. The enemies, both men and demons of our Messiah, circling around him, gaping at the mouth. Go to the next slide. Psalm 22, verse 15 through 16. I read recently an article by a doctor talking about the crucifixion and how closely Psalm 22 fits with the description of crucifixion. It's really, it's an amazing likeness there. "I am poured out like water and all my bones are disjointed." Of course, you're going to be disjointed hanging on the cross. Okay, keep in mind that this psalm was written hundreds of years before Messiah came. "My heart is like wax melting within my innards. My strength is dried up like a clay pot. My tongue clings to my jaws like it would in dehydration. You lay me in the dust of death." The dehydration, the disjointed bones, the loss of strength and the death of the crucifixion. David probably didn't know anything of crucifixion, right? But here he's describing it so exactly. Verse 17, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Some of your translations may say, like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet, or something like that. Depends on, there's two textual traditions here. Most of the textual tradition that we have says they pierce my hands and my feet. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, and so, there's another lesser known ancient Hebrew text that we can talk about some other time. The Masoretic text says, "like a lion, my hands and my feet," which doesn't really make grammatical sense. But regardless, something's going on there at the hands and the feet. But I really believe that the textual evidence points to this translation here. "They pierced my hands and my feet." From Luke 24:38, this is after Yeshua is resurrected. "Then he said to them, 'Why are you so shaken, and why do doubts arise in your heart? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Next slide. "I can count all my bones. They stare, they gape at me. The protruding bones from being hung on the cross. You can imagine, you know, the rib cage sticking out and so forth. The staring and gaping of Messiah's enemies." Next slide. "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This doesn't exactly fit anything we know about David's life. Not exactly, you know. Yes, people wanted to take his stuff and divide it up. But man, does it fit Yeshua perfectly or what? Matthew 27:35. In fact, all four Gospels, I believe, talk about this verse here. From Psalm 22. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothing among themselves by casting lots." Wow, right? They're garnishing his stuff. Psalm 22:25. Now here's where we get into the joy of it, right? Just like David's situation didn't end with death, they didn't stone him, it didn't end in defeat, It ended in great victory. So does it end in great victory for our Messiah. Psalm 22, verse 25, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the lowly one, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. Right? And that, what's made more true, what makes that more true than the resurrection? Next slide. Let the poor eat and be satisfied. Let those who seek after him praise Adonai. May your hearts live forever. And yes, we have the Egyptian fed, and yes, we have David's men fed, and yes, he sends gifts to the leaders of Judah and so forth and so on. But in Messiah, how much more are we satisfied? May your hearts live forever in Messiah, not in David, but in Messiah do our hearts live forever. And yes, you could say that's just David using hyperbole, just overspeaking, saying may your hearts live forever. And that may be so, but in Messiah it's absolutely and literally true that in him our hearts live forever. Next slide. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Adonai. All the families of the nations will bow down before you. Again, this is where it starts to get a little strained, applying it to David. Yes, he blessed his men. Yes, he blessed the leaders of Judah. That doesn't count as all the nations of the earth. But in Messiah, in knowledge of him, in knowledge of the one who died for our sins, in knowledge of his resurrection, in partaking of that, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's promise to Abraham will finally come about. And what was God's promise to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God never chose the Jewish people so that we would be a blessed people. God chose the Jewish people so the whole world would be blessed. And you all, I believe that's verse 3. And you all the nations, Genesis 12, 3. And you all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we have all the families of the nations will bow down before you. And that's what Yeshua wants. And that's what Yeshua alone can provide. And why is that? Why is that? There is no other answer for this world. There is no why is there no other answer for this world? Why is Yeshua alone the only answer for this world? Because only Yeshua can deal with the sin issue in our hearts. Only Yeshua can deal with the sin issue. In fact, if you don't mind, repeat after me. Only Yeshua can deal with the sin issue in my heart. Because if we don't personalize, if it doesn't start here, we're not part of the solution at all, right? We're not part of this. If you cannot admit sin, partaking of Yeshua, it's not about belief and the way we think of belief nowadays. Oh, I just believe, so I'm not going to hell. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If you cannot repent, there is no life for you. If you cannot repent of your sin, if you can't be not just sorry for your sins, but if you can't understand that you and I are sinful at the heart of it, if we don't understand that we are sinful at the heart of it and we need a Savior, then we have no Savior. Messiah has to deal with that, and only Messiah can deal with that, because only Messiah's death was atonement. Because he alone was the perfect one. Sin has to be dealt with. Put it this way. I'm going to pull out an argument from apologetics here for a second. Apologetics means the defense of the faith, basically. God is just, right? God is just. God has to deal with sin. If God didn't deal with sin in some way, God would not be just. And it's a tremendous sin what you and I have done. You know what we've done? We've turned our back on the God of the universe. I mean, that's ridiculous sin. I can't believe I did that. You know? And I did it. And I did it again. And you did it. And we did it again. And we did it again. And people argue with us. What do you mean that we inherited Adam's sinful nature? I believe in the goodness of all humankind. Do you believe there's a perfect person? No, nobody's perfect. Why are we not perfect? Why can't we be perfect? What's wrong with us that we can't be perfect? What's wrong with us that we can't be perfect? Sin. Sin lives in us. And those who say that they don't believe in original sin or we inherited sin from Adam, they don't understand it unless they have a convoluted sense of themselves and think they've never sinned. You've sinned. Why? Why have we sinned? Because sin dwells within us because we're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. That was our inheritance. And what God is saying now is that doesn't have to be your inheritance anymore. There's a second Adam. The book of Romans talks about a second Adam, a new way of life, a new inheritance. You can be an inheritor of the sin of Adam, or you can have your life radically changed by the sin sacrifice that Messiah became for you, took care of sin by faith, by repentance. You enter in by saying, I need that Savior. You enter in, you get it, and your life changes. And if your life doesn't change, you need to reevaluate, did I really do it? I'm not saying after that you're going to be perfect, but your attitude changes. Your life changes. People you used to judge, you can love. People you used to hate, you can love. You have a humility that you didn't have before. You have a power in you that you didn't have before. You have a life in you you didn't have before because you're no longer the inheritor of Adam's sin, but of Messiah's life. Because he brought Adam's sin to an end on the cross for those who will receive it. And in this, the families of the nations have been blessed. I have seen films and read articles and talked to missionaries who have gone to strange places, exotic places. And people in those strange, exotic places believe in and love the Lord. People throughout the Pacific Islands, and in Asia. Why do people believe in Yeshua in China? That's not their tradition. Why do people in Africa believe in Yeshua? Why are people getting healed? Why are people having demons cast out? I saw a short news clip the other day about the pygmies in Africa. And they were coming out of the forest because the forest had been claimed a national wildlife refuge and they couldn't live in their homes anymore. They brought them out and they were sad. You know, that was their home. But when they came out, they encountered missionaries who told them about Yeshua. And they said, you know what? I used to be, and now I'm, right? I used to be what? I used to be hopeless. Now I have hope that the pygmies in Africa. I used to be hopeless, now I have hope. I used to not see any meaning in my life, now I have meaning. Why? Because Yeshua's sacrifice is so perfect, and it extends the love of God. And in this, all the families of the nations have been blessed. I'm not saying the world's perfect, because most of humanity rejects Messiah still to this day. But every family on earth, of those who have been reached through people or through visions that God has given or whatever it might be, every family of the earth, who else could you say this about? Who else has blessed the entire earth? Yeah, that's the same answer I came up with. Nothing, nobody, right? Yeshua alone has blessed the entire world. Go to the next slide. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. That's us. You're in the Bible. Did you know you're in the Bible? Yeah, right there, the people yet to be born. Because he has done it. You've received it. You've heard it. The greatness that God worked for David, yes, it was told on and passed down, and yes, it's in the Bible, but boy, does it pale in comparison to what God worked through David's perfect, glorious son, Yeshua the Messiah. Right? And you've heard it. And this is who we are now. We are in him. We are the people yet to be born. I'm telling you, this is exciting. This is exciting, right? I'm usually an understated kind of guy. And sometimes I think I'm all animated at everything and everybody thinks, boy, he's so laid back and boring. Inside, I'm like crazy wild here. This is exciting stuff. We have a purpose to help change the world if God first changes our hearts. And I look at these people going on, and I'm not going to get into politics, I promise, but I'm just going to make a point from this. These people going on the Not My President protests and things like that. Or look back to the 1960s with the hippies and their protest movement and things like that. Some of, you know, the civil rights stuff was great stuff, right? Some of the other things, not so much. But people are looking for purpose. I heard a story about Deion Sanders. Deion Sanders, from what I understand, became a strong believer, right? So he wasn't always. And the story I heard was that he won the Super Bowl. He was with the Dallas Cowboys, I guess, and won the Super Bowl. And he said, you know what? I finally arrived. I'm going to order the Lamborghini I've always been wanting. And so he made the phone call, got the Lamborghini. It showed up. And he said, you know what? Is this what I've been living for? Is that Lamborghini going to give me purpose in life? We are missionaries, folks. You have a mission in this life. You have a purpose in this life, and it's to bring people into this blessing of the Messiah. We have got to get excited about that. Why can they take to the streets with their protest movements, and we have a hard time speaking to the people next to us, maybe because we haven't interacted enough to make it alive in our hearts? This is what Messiah did for you. That stuff there about the hands and feet being pierced. I'm not even going to get into the gory details of crucifixion. He did it for us. He did it out of love for you and out of me. If we get that in our bones, we will be different people. Our mouths will speak. Our spirits will rejoice. We will be different people. We'll stop dividing over secondary issues. Well, I like service this way. Well, I like service that way. I like this. I like that. I think this. I think that. You know what? Do you believe that God took our sins on himself on the cross? Amen. We're brothers and sisters. Let's get out there and tell the world. Right? And if we got to get that in our bones. We got to get it in our bones. Go to the next slide, please. Why is the crucifixion so important? Number one, it is the ultimate expression of God's love for you. Nobody, okay? And I want my children to look at me for a second, and my wife, because I love, and by children now I mean my daughter-in-law as well, okay? Is nobody on the planet I love more than these people here in this room. But my love for you is weak compared to God's love for you. He loves you guys so much. He loves you so much, right? He loves you, Dallas. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He's got the hairs of your head numbered. He died for you on the cross. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atonement for our sins. You got to get that. The crucifixion means God loves you with an undying love that even pain and suffering won't keep him from showing. Next slide. Number two, the cross and resurrection means that we have victory and eternal life in him no matter how we feel or what we face. David was despondent. David and his men were crying like babies, asking for their rattle and their mommy till they had no strength left in them. But the end was victory. And your end is going to be victory. Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all the faithful who have gone before us, let us also get rid of every weight and entangling sin. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, focusing on Yeshua, right? Get rid of the other distractions sometimes, probably even often. Turn off the TV, turn off the video game, put down the book. Focus, the cell phone, yes, focus on Yeshua. Seriously, focus on Yeshua. the initiator and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Did you get that? For the joy and the cross, I'm telling you, it's, I can't get into the gory details this morning. It's horrendous. I was reading the doctor's description of what he went through. It made me cry. It made me cry, but he did it for the joy set before him, and the joy set before him is you and is me and his presence. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And he has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. His end was resurrection, not the grave. Right? They opened up his grave a couple weeks ago. At least a lot of people believe that's where he was buried. Right? Empty. It's been empty ever since that third day when he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, why did they produce the body? Because the body rose from the dead. Okay? And that's by the way, an historical fact. Okay? I know people that, I don't know them personally, but I know of people, scholars, Jewish scholars, non-believing Jewish scholars who say the resurrection had to have happened. History attests to it. Why else would the disciples give their lives? Saying, he's risen from the dead. I saw him. You're going to die for that. Never mind, I was just kidding, right? Oh, I meant spiritually he rose from... No, they died because they believed in this. And the Romans couldn't produce the body, and the rabbis couldn't produce the body. Say, no, here he is right here. He's still dead. He rose from the dead, folks. He rose from the dead. He endured the cross, disregarding his shame, and he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and lose heart. Right? So there will be the Ziklag being burned down times. There will be the crucifixion times. But that's not going to be the end of the story, I promise you. If you keep focusing on Yeshua, your downtime will not be the end of the story. It won't. But if we lose our faith, our end is dust, our end is destruction, right? So focus on Yeshua. Lord, we focus in on you. You showed us tremendous love when you died for our sins on the cross. And if there's anybody here today who's not a believer or hasn't been a believer, who's never really accepted it, and today it's real to them, enter in and say, God, I'm a sinner. But you died for my sins. You rose from the dead. And now my sins are forgiven. And my end will not be death. My end will not be destruction. My end is eternal life in you. Enter in now. In Yeshua's name. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the death on the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you that it was all for our sake. Because of your great, great love for us. The love that no other religion offers. No other religion. It's not even close. Not even close. Just doesn't, not even an argument, not even debatable. No other religion offers that kind of love. No other human being offers that kind of love. You don't even love yourself that much. But God loves you that much. And Lord, we thank you. We want to see the burning fire of your love, Father God. We want to receive it into our hearts, Lord God. We want to live it. In Yeshua's name we all say, Amen.